Job. The book of Job is coming to a crescendo. Ah, the kids can be dismissed now. I thought you were giving me baseball. But I don't know how to bunt. You were either telling me to bunt or steal second, and I wasn't sure. Man alive, it's been a long time since I played baseball. So anyway,
that gets way, way back when. I played in a team called the Angels when I was in the Twin Cities, played Little League Baseball, and we actually won the championship down there. So it was fun to be on one championship team, even though I was about this high, but that's all right. I got to pitch and play right field, and so that was a lot of fun. Thank you, Tim, for getting me off in those weeds. Okay. The book of Job is coming to a crescendo, and it's vitally important that we kind of figure out where we're at. Let's see. I'm going to back up a little bit here to, I would just like to know, but one of the things I want you to see is we went through the first chapters in his prosperity, adversity, and perplexity. Then Job's defense. We looked at the cycle of speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then again, the second cycle of speeches, the third cycle of speeches that ended for them in chapter 24. Job begins to respond in chapters 26 through 31, which is a six-chapter response. Then Elihu picks it up, and he goes from chapter 32 to 37. We looked at Job's deliverance, which is going to cover the rest of the book. And God began to humble Job, probably some of the most key verses found in the entire Old Testament, Job 38 and 39, as we looked at before. The key things of God is asking Job that series of 77 questions, saying, Job, are you able to do these things? And if so, you have a premise to question me. If not, then not. But God confronts and honors Job in chapters 41 and 42. We are going to pick it up today in chapter 40, and we're going to be looking at some of the details there. But the reason I said the book of Job is coming to a crescendo is that God really does want to do a great work in the heart of Job. But in order to do so, he's got to deal with the sin that has gone on in Job's life, not previous to the crisis, not previous to what Satan had done in his life to cause the tragedies back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the sin of Job's corrupting and digressing attitude, he really struggled with an attitude problem. And God is going to address that very powerfully and very poignantly. And the reason I'm going to emphasize many of these key things today is I really believe God wants to do a great work in your heart through the Word of God. What is going to change you? My sermons? No. But it is going to be the Word of God as you understand it. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to take the Word of God and remind you on a daily basis as to how to live for God. He wants to remove from your mind those portions of thought that are unbiblical and replace it with truth. And so I hope that you've come here today literally to be transformed by God's Word and to let God's Word work mightily within your heart. In Job chapter 40, Job is invited by God to finally present his case in an actual court-like setting. But Job has been silenced by God's instruction because God has come to him out of a whirlwind, right? Out of a terrible storm. As this rolling storm came across the plains and Job is there sitting in the city dump. This was a storm that was similar to what? The storm that had killed Job's children. And so Job thinks, as does Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, that God's judgment is about to fall. And Job perhaps is about to be destroyed. But God isn't going to speak to Job out of a storm to destroy Job. But it's going to be an exclamation point saying, Job, I am here and I'm here to deal with you and your sin that you have not been willing to deal with as far as your attitude. Now, Job, you are not guilty of some terrible sin that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Eliphaz were trying to accuse you of. You're not guilty of that. But you're not right with me, Job, and you need to repent, as you're going to see in chapter 42. He is going to call Job to repentance. And so Job needs to face God as this great storm is coming down upon him, and God is asking these questions. In chapter 38 and 39, we looked at a lot of those questions.
But when we get into chapter 40, we're actually going to see it is a courtroom setting. And by the way, isn't that what Job asked for in chapters 26 through 30? That's exactly what he asked for. Now he's going to get it. Now you're going to get to see what Job's response is. But before I dive into these passages of Scripture, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there are truly families in crisis all about us. And it's because, Lord, they will not submit themselves to the truth of the Word of God. Or, Lord, they will live out your truth in such a way that it is carnal. And, Lord, we know that that is possible for any of us and all of us. And so that is why you know the burden on my heart, Lord. You know what has been there all week long. I pray that you would work mightily in the hearts of your people to touch, change, and transform them. And, Father, that you would help them not to develop a bitter spirit or an angry spirit. And that you deliver them from carnality in each and every one of our lives. So give me wisdom and thought flow and a divine ability to share forth your truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christopher Morley said, I had a million questions to ask God, but when I met him, they all fled my mind and it didn't seem to matter. How many questions do you have for God about what's going on in your life? One of the answers that God is going to give Job are not the answers that Job was looking for. And if you've gone through difficult times in your life, if you've gone through struggles, if you've gone through emotional heartache, if you've ever wished that things could have been done differently than the way that they are, then Job is going to get the same answer that you would get. If God were to appear and answer you, God's answer to Job is found in chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. And God does not explain why Job was suffering, which was exactly what Job wanted to find out. Instead, he powerfully reveals who he is in response to Job's questions. God, why has this happened to me? And God says, I am all powerful. Job says, why have I gone through this suffering? And God says, I am all knowing. Job says, God, why did I have to go through all this pain? And God says, I am omniscient. I know everything. And so Job is forced to begin to rethink his matrix, rethink his worldview, rethink his presuppositions as to what's really going on in his life. So the voice from the storm begins to peel out. Look at verse 6 and then we'll back up to verse 1. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind instead. You know, we prefer God to speak to us in the sunshine through his word. But sometimes he needs to bring a storm into our lives before we'll listen. And so think about it in this way. Wouldn't it be better to tune your ear to be attentive unto God so that he doesn't have to amp up the volume for you to listen? God can amp up the volume in life for you to listen. So we must remember that God does want to speak to his children. It says in verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So God is speaking to Job out of a storm. Had God ever done that before? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. God often uses natural events to try and get people to listen. Which makes me wonder right now, what is God trying to get the people of California to pay attention to? Have you thought about that? What is God trying to get them to pay attention to? I'm not saying God caused the death of those people. But God often uses natural disasters to cause people to listen to what he has to say in his word. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Experiencing this majestic demonstration of God's power focused Job's attention on the message that God had for Job. How many times does God want to speak to you about something? And you've just been unwilling to listen. So sometimes God has to get your attention. Well, what was God's first message to Job? And what was Job's response? Well, in the 77 questions that we have looked at previous to this, and some here, God is going to teach Job that he is inadequate to take care of the needs and really take care of his life like God has. And so he's been saying, God, I don't understand why I'm suffering, but if you would only come and vindicate me, if you would come and give the answers. And what's God's point? I don't owe you an answer. You're not God. God says, I am. And I don't owe you an answer. So God comes and he says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? And he that reproveth God, let him answer. There are three key things that you're going to find in verse 2. And I want you and I to ask ourselves, am I guilty of these things in my life? Number one, he contended with God. And this comes from the Hebrew word reeb, which means to argue in a legal sense. God, I've got a little bit to argue with you. God, I don't like the way things are going in my life. I don't like the events that have happened in my life. I don't like the circumstances I find myself in. And if you're realizing, like Job, that he wasn't the cause, right? If you're suffering from your own sin and disobedience, you surely can't blame God, right? You surely can't blame God. But if you weren't guilty of anything that should have brought that level of suffering into your life, and you're still suffering, oftentimes we want to contend with God. And notice God goes on and he says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty, are you going to instruct God? Meaning that are you going to give an argument like a lawyer that is going to find fault with me? Would you want God to do things differently in your life? Let me ask you a question. What would you change? And if you would change them, you know what you're actually saying? That you're wiser than God. That you know what's better for you than God. That you know how to administrate and take care of the circumstances in life better than God. Do you know what? If you did not experience some of the negatives in your life, do you know what maybe you would be doing right now? You don't know, do you? You don't know what potential. By the way, what potential wickedness lies in your heart and in mine? Anything. So just maybe perhaps God has been keeping you from those levels of wickedness. So God has been silent and it's been way too long for Job's liking. So he's been saying, God, I'm here to instruct you. I need you to speak on my behalf. And I've got a bunch of questions for you, but it's going to be very interesting. You'll see Job's response in a minute. Job's going to run real quick out of questions. And then the third thing God says, he that reproveth God, let him answer. Go ahead. Are you going to reprove me? Are you going to correct me like a judge that would be out of order? Are you going to say, I object? Do you ever say that to God? I object. And what is God always going to say to you? Overruled. He's always going to say overruled. It's never going to be objection sustained with God because you don't have his perspective. So Job's response, look at verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. You see, when you stand before God and God unveils who he is, the comparative analysis that will take place in your mind will cause you to utter the same perspective. This Hebrew word kalal means to be small, or I am literally of no account. I have no place to be really questioning you. I have no place to be questioning your will. I have no place in my life to be saying these things. Behold, I am vile in verse 4. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm going to make sure that I don't talk anymore. He said in verse 5, once I have spoken and I will not answer. Yea, twice I will proceed no further. He said, I've already talked too much. That's the Crow translation of verse 5. I've already spoke too much. I'm not going to speak anymore about these things. Listen, you know what? I don't have anything to say in front of you, God. Job's friends were quick to condemn Job for a sin that they couldn't even name. And God will discern between good and evil in Job's life and will point out what's wrong in Job's life. But there's a complete difference Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar wanted to find out Job's sin. Why? So that they wouldn't commit it, so that they could keep their stuff. God wants to find out Job's sin. And by the way, God wants to find out your sin. In the sense that he already knows it, but he wants to let you know that he knows it. Why? Because he wants to change you and forgive you and give you grace. Is that not exactly what's going to happen in Job's life in the last chapter? That's what God wants to do for you. So many times we want to hide from the light of God, thinking that when God finally shines the light on my sin, I know what he's going to do. He's going to drop in judgment. And that's exactly what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are expecting. And even Job a little bit. Here comes God in the storm. Well, God is saying, this is the power that I have. Well, if I have power to destroy, do not also I have power to forgive and show mercy? Is not God's mercy as great as his judgment? Is not God's love as great as his justice? It surely is for you and me. And yet oftentimes the whisperers, the world, the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophars, the devil himself wants to whisper in our ears that no, that's not what God wants to do in your life. He's dealing with your sin, but that's not why God wants to do it that way. So God speaks to Job in verses 7 through 14. And he says, Job, here's what I want you to consider. If you don't think that I've been doing a good job in governing your life and ordering what's been going on in your life, he said, Job, I tell you what you can do is you can take over governing the world for a while. And we'll see how you do with that. And so in verses 7 through 14 are designed to bring Job to conviction because God wants to further deepen the lesson. Okay, you know, if you don't want me to control your life, Job, well, I'll tell you what. We want the better of the two of us to be able to do this. So here's what I want you to do is I want you to step back and I want you to control my creation. As a matter of fact, and when he gets to the end of chapter 40 and verse 41, he's going to mention two of God's greatest animals. And he said, Job, how about if you just start with those to and see if you can control them, Behemoth and Leviathan. But before he gets there, God is going to say, Job, I want you to see if you can't, you know, you thought I've done you an injustice. I've not spoke to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu, and told them that you weren't guilty. So you think that I have not been a just judge. I have not manifest myself soon enough. So here, Job, I want you to take over all the justice of the world. So he says in verse 7, gird up thy loins like a man. In other words, I want you to be ready to argue with me like a lawyer. That's what that phrase means in the Hebrew. I want you to be ready to argue with me like a lawyer. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Here we're going to go. I want you to take over the justice of the world. Now, if you're going to do that, Job, this is what it's going to be like. Look at verse 8. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? In other words, are you going to make of no effect all the judgments that I've been doing all across the world with all humanity? Is that what you're going to do? In other words, Job, if I haven't been treating you right, well, then maybe I haven't been treating your neighbors right, or the community right, or your nation right, or all the peoples that live on the earth right. So are you going to disannul all the judgments that I have made? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? In other words, you're the one that really has the perspective that we should be paying attention to. You've found fault with God. Therefore, if you found fault with the way God is doing things, then I'll tell you what. Then, Job, you go ahead and we'll see what your justice looks like. So, but he asked him a question. Look what he says when he gets down to verse 9. He said, Job, hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? In other words, Job, do you have power like God? Can you speak like me? Can you arrange the events of mankind? Can you order the affairs of mankind to be done like I do? And Job, you know, obviously you've been accusing me. So if you can, this is what I want you to do. If you're the one that can order the events of life, and you should have, you're accusing me of not ordering the events in your life right, Job, this is what I want you to do. Okay, if you do have the power, if you do have the position, and you do have the ability, verse 10, well then deck thyself now with thy majesty and excellence. Attire yourself. Arrange your circumstances so that you're like the throne of God surrounded by the angels of God. Go ahead, Job. Demonstrate yourself this way. And array thyself with glory and beauty. In other words, the great splendor of God. Remember what Isaiah saw of God in the vision? In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled this temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. And the beautiful grandeur of the very throne room of God. Okay, Job, if you think that you can order things better than I can, then array yourself with the courtroom, array yourself with the glory, the majesty, and the power of God. I await your answer, Job. Can you do that? When we are tempted to assault God with complaints of how He's administrating in our lives, this is really what God says you're doing. You're setting yourself up to be the idol of heaven and trying to take God's place. Verse 11, cast abroad thy rage and thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. So God calls him and he says, Job, what I want you to do is go out into the world and solve all the injustices. I want you to solve all the problems and deal with it according to your wise perspective. Verse 12, look on everyone that is proud. In other words, Job, are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? Can you see everyone? Can you see all the injustice that's going on in the world? Job, you've said I've been doing an injustice to you. Okay, Job, then what I want you to do is I want you to look at all the injustices. By the way, Job, can you see everyone on the planet? Look on everyone, Job. Can you do that like God can do? Look at everyone that is proud in verse 12 and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Bring judgment. Hide them in the dust. And the idea of dust there is to bring them to the region of underground. Bring them to hell together and bind their faces in that secret place, the prison of eternity in hell. Job, are you the one that brings death? Are you the ones that opens and closes the gates of hell? If you can, verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Okay, Job, if you can do these things, then guess what? Then you can order your life. You can save yourself. You can do all of those things in your life that are necessary to do, to that your life is the best for God's glory and for good. Can you do any of these things, Job? All of these rhetorical questions. And so Job ends up to understand the workings of the universe, Job. You see, you have to have been there. And it implies that you needed to be a part of all that. And to have the justice and to do those things that only God can do. Job, you don't have the ability to do that. You see, when we are carnal, what we can't manage, we try and manipulate. There are several manipulators in this story today. Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, and even Elihu were manipulators. Notice Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, chapter after chapter, try and manipulate Job into admitting a sin that Job did not what? Ever commit. And Elihu tries to get Job to confess his sin, even though much of what Elihu said, he's trying to do it in such a way that he's what? He's carnal himself, he's angry. And so he's trying to elicit those things from Job. Is it going to work? That's not going to work either. And so there's manipulators, but Job actually succumbs to being a manipulator. Job, because he's suffering, and Job, because of the adversity in his life, cries out before God and said, God, why don't you appear? Why don't you vindicate me? Why don't you tell me why this is going on? God, I don't agree with the way that you've been doing things. And so God comes to Job, and what does he say? He says, yeah, Job, you don't agree with that? Well, then I tell you what. You use your justice, you view everybody on earth, and you apply these things, and you do all that. What's the matter, Job? Can you do that? And what is Job? Is God speaking out of this huge thundering storm, and Job stand there, what's Job doing? Why did I ever open my mouth? Why did I ever begin? And so God realizes that Job is struck dumb. Job, you can't handle all the justice in the world? Well then, Job, let's narrow it down. Let's try and make this really simple. I'm just going to give you two of my creatures, and I'd like to see you control them, Job. Let's see. You've domesticated some of the animals that I intended to be domesticated, God says. But let's see if you can control this one. And when we get down to verse 15, he says, behold now behemoth, which I have made with thee. He eateth grass like an ox. God is going to call Job to manage the world like he does. And to prove his point, God will give this illustration if he can control Behemoth and Leviathan. God, again, is bringing Job to conviction of his sin, not to punish him, but to set him free. I'm sure most of you just didn't hear what I really said. God is bringing adversity in your life not to punish you, but to set you free. God is bringing adversity in your life not to punish you, but to set you free. What keeps us from going through the door of freedom? Stubbornness, pride, an unwilling spirit to submit, a lack of brokenness. So God comes before Job and he says, Job, behold, in verse 15, behold Behemoth. Job, before you put on your justice judging robes and you go on and take on the whole world, here's what I want for you. I want you to practice on handling two of my creatures. Behold Behemoth. Can you play the role of deity in your life and in the life of the animal kingdom? Well, Job, you're saying that I ought to have done differently in the way that I ordered the things for your life. Well, you're saying that your ideas of what should control your life are better than mine. Therefore, I tell you what, I'm going to just let you control one. Let's see if you can control one of my animals. And by the way, Yahweh is still speaking out of the storm. And so he says, behold, Behemoth. Well, what is Behemoth? We're going to have some fun with this. Many Bible scholars believe that it was a hippopotamus. I don't think it's a hippopotamus, though there's some good arguments for that, and we'll get into that. Some believe it's an elephant, more likely a mastodon, one of the big hairy ones. And some believe it was probably an extinct dinosaur. The Hebrew word behemoth can mean any big beast or a large cow, a beast of great largeness, a brute beast, or the best of the biggest of the beast. And so many have thought it was a hippo because of some of the descriptive phrases. It eats grass in verse 15. It has great strength in its middle parts. Let's see. It's his bones are as strong as brass. Lieth under the shade trees. Drinketh up the river, verse 23. There's all kinds of things that, you know, he's got a really big nose. But the hippo, unfortunately, in verse 20, it says, surely the mountains bring forth the food. You know what? Hippos are not typically found where? In higher elevations. They're just typically. So that's one of the reasons I'm going to discard this. Also, it says in verse 17, he moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are wrapped together. By the way, have any of you ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus? Well, it certainly does not remind me of a cedar tree, okay? But be careful now. This comes from the Hebrew word zanab, and it could also mean any kind of an appendage that is really strong. And I'm told that the tail of a hippopotamus is very strong. It's very stiff. And so there is a sense where it could be translated that. It could also be an elephant, because the Hebrew word zanab can mean an appendage. And so where it says he moveth his tail, it could be an appendage like a cedar. And so it's not necessarily referring to that which on the south part, but on the north part, it could be, you know, an elephant's trunk. And so some have said that that's what it is. But the problem with this is Job is asked to control an animal that obviously is uncontrollable. Well, let me ask you a question. Can you control and tame elephants? Yeah, so guess what? That one doesn't seem to fit very well. So what do I think it is? Well, I think it's a dinosaur of some sort, and I'm going to suggest that it may even have been a T-Rex. The suggestion of the Hebrew word is the strongest land creature that God had created that was untamable at that time. And by the way, whether you know it or not, dinosaurs did coexist with human beings. The evolutionary fact that they died out 50 million years ago is absolutely a lie. Some of the large dinosaurs also, and by the way, you're going to say, yeah, but notice what it says, behold, he eateth grass like an ox. Many of the large animals, T-Rexes and others, they have been found with vegetation in their stomachs. In other words, they were like a bear, which is what? An omnivore. It can eat both plants and animals, meaning to eat both flesh and grass. So that was definitely a possibility. So in the verses that are described there in verses 15 through 24, we can talk about all the details. I'm not going to take time to do that. But obviously, we're dealing with an animal. Just picture in your mind something like a T-Rex. And he said, now, Job, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to tame that. Let's see if you can plow with that. Let's see if you can harness that to work up the garden. How's that going to work out for you, Job? Obviously, it's not going to work out so well. And he says, okay, Job, well, then I guess that you can't judge all the earth. Therefore, you are questioning me. Does God rule over the T-Rexes? Does God rule over the dinosaurs? He certainly does. And he gives the next illustration. In chapter 41, he talks about Leviathan. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Who is Leviathan? Well, maybe it's a sea monster. It might be a dragon. It might be a large aquatic animal. It could be a whale or perhaps the extinct dinosaur called a plesiosaurus. Now, the word Leviathan appears six times in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting in Arabic, the word associates with a beast that twists. So the word that Job would have understood, he says, I want you to control Leviathan. And in Job's mind, he's thinking of this great twisting beast. In Ugaritic, which would have been involved the language groups that are down towards Egypt, the monster was called literally Lotan. And in Babylonian, this monster was called Kingu. So in the time of the exile for Daniel and the rest, they would have used Kingu as this illustration of this great monster like Leviathan. Well, Leviathan is described as violence and turmoil. There are three descriptions of Leviathan that are given in this passage. In verses 1 through 11, it describes him as being impossible to capture. Look what it says in verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Verse 2. Canst thou put a hook in his nose? Wilt thou make any supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? In other words, will you be able to alter the way he thinks? Verse 4. Will he make a covenant with me? In other words, will you be able to domesticate him so that you're able to use this animal? Verse 5. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him, and shall they part him among the merchants? In other words, are you going to be able to use him for food? I don't think so. None of this is going to happen. Secondly, he says, this Leviathan, whatever it is, it has amazing characteristics. Look at verses 12 and the following. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with a double bridle? In other words, you can't bridle. You are not going to be able to ride him. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Verse 14, his scales, verse 15, are his pride shut up together as with a closed seal. In other words, you can't fire an arrow in between the great scales on him. Verse 16, one is so near one to another that no air can come between him. Verse 18, by his sneezing, literally, it sends forth sparks and light, like lightning, is what the Hebrew says. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. In other words, you see fire and sun there. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Verse 21, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Verse 23, the flakes of his flesh are joined together, they are firm in themselves, they cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone. Verse 25, when he riseth up himself, the mighty are afraid by reasons of breaking. In other words, he crashes through the woods and destroys everything in his path. Verse 26, the sword of him that layeth him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. The habergeon is like a javelin. And so he describes down through verse 24 his great physical characteristics. And then verses 25 through 34, he says this animal is absolutely unstoppable. Verse 27, he esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slinging stones are turned with him into stubble. In other words, if you built the ancient trebuchet and you fired large stones at him, they literally would bounce off. Darts are counted in verse 29 as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of the spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh a path, verse 32, to shine after him. In other words, he can swim quickly in the ocean. That path to shine literally means a foamy
wake behind a boat. And so he causes the deep to have like a white foam in verse 32. He beholdeth all things. He is king over all the children of pride, literally meaning that he can soar into the air. If you ask my opinion, what we are describing here, we are describing a dragon, a literal fire-breathing dragon. And I personally, studying the information, by the way, there are several sites with answers in Genesis and others, that I think the last dragons were killed in the 1500s. Aaron and I were discussing this, and they said, well, what happened to the dragons? I said, people killed them. People killed them. They weren't good neighbors. You know, it's just like in northern Minnesota. You notice when you go out to the car today, you're not going to look to the right or the left for a grizzly. Now, did grizzlies used to live here? Did they used to kill people in International Falls? Absolutely. Well, what stopped them? The advent of the white man with his rifle. That's what stopped them. Because managing them with a bow and arrow wasn't working very well for the native people that were up here. And you read some of the old accounts, they were ravaged. So conclusion, Job wants to challenge God for justice and a vindication before his friends. God, I don't like how you have dealt with me. You brought this judgment in my life, and I don't know why, but I've asked you to vindicate me, and I don't like the way that you've ordered my life. And so God suggests Job control two of his creatures to see if Job is a valid challenger to God. So let me ask you, God controls not only if it's the dragons. God not only controls the great behemoth, whatever that is, the Leviathan. God can control these. Job, when you stand before them, can you control them? Will these animals stand in fear of you? And yet, Job, you don't fear me. Do you fear God? Do you think you can do a better job at ordering your life than God? You see, when we don't think God's doing a better job than we can do. Now, remember, if we're suffering from the consequences of our sin, that's our fault. But if we're not, and we don't like our portion, do you think you can do better than God? That is the whole point. Job, do you think that you can do better than what I can do? In Sunday school, we're going to look at this, but you know what happens when we think that God is not managing our lives the way that we think He ought to be managing them? You know what we go to? We become manipulators. And we're going to talk about that. We want to manipulate in order so that we can keep our lives the way that we want them. What did Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar want? If I can only find out why God did this to Job, then I cannot do that, and then God won't what? God won't do that to me. In other words, I'll be able to manipulate God. And Job said, God, these people are accusing me and I'm suffering here. God, this isn't right. I shouldn't be having this in my life. God, I disagree with you. God, you haven't been managing my life appropriately. I demand that you come and show me why you're doing these things. And so God comes and he says, I'm not going to answer you, Job. But what I will do is show you what I am managing. And see how you do, Job. Can you manage all the justice requirements in all the world? Oh, what's that? You can't. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to present two of the animals that you know, Job. How have you been doing at managing those, Job? Can you ride them? Can you domesticate them? Are you having dragon for supper, Job? Literally, that's verse 41, chapter 41. Are you having dragon for supper? How's that working out for you, Job? How's that working out for you? To question the will of God in your life. How's that working out? It's not working out very good, is it? When we fight God. When we resist God. In Sunday school, we're going to talk about 1 Timothy 6:6. You know what it is? Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? It's viewing our lives like God does.
It is looking into the Word of God to understand why we live our lives the way we live our lives and what God brings into our lives. But godliness, and what's the second thing that goes with that? Contentment. Trusting the Lord. A quiet heart. Resting in what God is trying to accomplish. And again, what was God trying to do in Job's life? Was God trying to bring judgment? Or was He trying to change Job, bring him mercy, grace, and forgiveness and restoration? He wanted mercy, grace, and restoration. What does God want for you? Growth, mercy, grace, and restoration. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor, there's been times in my life, there's been seasons in my life when I, like Job, have contended with the Almighty. I've tried to instruct Him. And I know today, because of the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in my heart, that I need to much more focus on godliness and contentedness. Pray for me, Pastor. I know I need to work in those areas. Would you slip up your hand yet? Many hands. Amen. Lord, help Your people. Help them with godliness and contentment, because that does bring us great gain. And accomplish these great things in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.